We're here today, I think, to celebrate, and I don't think it's an understatement, to celebrate the greatest event that has taken place on the planet Earth. Almost 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts, on the first day of the week, mourners to the tomb of Jesus Christ were met with a message that changed the world. "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." That's a message that those believers, those early mourners to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a message that sort of overwhelmed them. And we're here today meeting on the first day of the week because of that event. As a matter of fact, each Lord's Day when we assemble together, we should bear this in mind, that we're meeting on the first day of the week because we're meeting because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Each Lord's Day is a celebration of the victory that was won on Calvary's cross almost 2,000 years ago. And you know, I think sometimes that we lose the incredible impact that that event had on the world and should have on our own life. We sit here some 2,000 years later and can't remember a time when we haven't heard about Christ rising from the dead. Many of us here had it read to us as little children. Many of us here have heard the message of the resurrection since we were children ourselves in Sunday school. And after a while, it becomes another one of those things that we can rattle off because we've heard it so often, and sometimes it becomes a little commonplace if we're not careful. Yet if we take time to really meditate on what happened on that first resurrection day almost 2,000 years ago, and we take time to meditate on the significance of that event, I think it would pretty much overwhelm us. So that maybe this Easter Sunday, as we think about some of the results that have happened as a result of that, some of the blessings that have happened as a result of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we can meditate anew on the wonder and the incredible impact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has had on mankind. As a result of that event, there are many blessings for those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we want to look at just a few of those today. There's no way that we could completely exhaust this subject. We'd like to just consider two or three different things this morning together. We want to consider together, as a result of the resurrection, we have a sure salvation and a valid faith. We as believers, as a result of the resurrection, have the promise of the Holy Spirit and the power to live a new life that's honoring to the Lord. And as a result of the resurrection, we have the certainty of our own resurrection and the certainty of a new and eternal home. And that's just where we want to go today, just talking a little bit about the results of the resurrection. I would have you turn to a specific passage, but we'll be looking at several different passages this morning. So as we get to those, we'll turn to those. But as we think of the results of the resurrection, and we think of it in light of the fact that we have a sure salvation and a valid faith, let's consider together just a little bit about that salvation that was purchased for us by Christ on Calvary's cross. Have you ever stopped to think that the certainty of our salvation depended on the truthfulness of the promises that Christ made? We base the certainty of our salvation on those promises. As believers, we rely on the validity and the inerrancy of the Word of God, in which we find the promises of salvation. And God's Word tells us that Christ is risen from the dead. And if that's not the case, then those promises are invalid, right? That's what was read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we do have a sure salvation and a valid faith. But many people, as they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps only one or two times during the year, perhaps at Christmas as the babe in the manger, or at Easter time as the one who rose from the dead, they don't think much more beyond that. They don't consider who Christ is and what he claims. And so the promises that he made are of no effect for their own lives. Let's consider together some of the promises that Christ made concerning salvation in light of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have a sure salvation. Jesus over and over proclaimed salvation and eternal life only in himself. He could say, in a verse that has been quoted numerous times and will continue to be quoted, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus could also say, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Another promise of salvation made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He could say in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Promises of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives eternal life. It was purchased on Calvary's cross, and it was proven valid by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus said to a sister who was mourning her dead brother in John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? We have to ask that question again today. Do you believe this? It's a promise of life, eternal life. Promise made valid by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus also could say to his disciples in the upper room in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." All of these claims would be ridiculous and absurd if it were not for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he indeed is who he claimed to be. God incarnate, who alone can pardon sin and provide salvation for the world. Many people, as you talk to them about Christ, will say, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a upstanding moral teacher who came into the world and showed us a better way," but they'll stop short of proclaiming who Christ really is. I was reading or rereading a section in preparation for this of a book that is one of the more challenging books I've read over the years by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. Let me read to you what Mr. Lewis says here. He says, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists like some of the other nationalities, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God, and there'd be nothing odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and who was infinitely different from anything else. And when you grasp that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Christ wasn't claiming to be a good moral teacher. He was claiming to be God incarnate. And Mr. Lewis goes on to say quite a few other things about Christ's claims of forgiveness of sins, but he summarizes by saying, "I'm trying to here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the words of C.S. Lewis as he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be in Scripture, then his promises of salvation are valid. And the proof of that, that the promises are true, is found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a result of that resurrection that we can know for sure that we can have salvation, because of the promises that were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. His death purchased that eternal life that he promised for us. Let's look over into Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And thinking about our salvation as a result of the resurrection, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Christ, while he was here on earth, promised salvation in himself. And his death was what purchased that salvation. Did you catch it in verse 8? "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it's because that he died for us that he's able to save us from the wrath that is to come. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, where it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." It was on the cross of Calvary that salvation was purchased for you and me. We who are sinners by birth and by our own actions. The price was paid for our salvation on Calvary's cross. His death purchased eternal life for us, the eternal life that is a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. The writer to the Hebrews could say, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It was the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross that made the promises of salvation possible. Because God must judge sin, because he is a holy God. And that's what he did in full on Calvary's cross. He judged sin completely by making Christ, who was sinless, to be the perfect sin offering for sinful mankind. It was his death that makes our eternal life possible. And his resurrection is the proof of that salvation certainty. That's also in Romans. We were in Romans chapter 5. If you go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read this. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Here again, we're getting the teaching that Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sin, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And basically what this is saying is that Christ's resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with the payment that Christ made on Calvary's cross for our sins. It was God's amen, God the Father's amen to Christ's words, "It is finished." In reading one commentary, the commentator said this: "He was delivered up not only because of our offenses, but in order to put them away. He was raised up because of our justification." That is, in order to demonstrate God's complete satisfaction with the work of Christ by which we are justified. In the first instance, our offenses were the problem that needed to be dealt with. In the second instance, our justification is a result that is assured by Christ's resurrection. There could have been no justification if Christ had remained in the tomb, but the fact that he arose tells us that the work is finished, the price has been paid, and God is infinitely satisfied with the sin-atoning work of the Savior. That's one of the results of the resurrection. We have a sure and certain salvation through what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. The fact that he has risen from the dead is proof that God is satisfied with the payment that was made on Calvary's cross. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not received that free gift that is available to all who will put their faith and trust in him, to all who will acknowledge that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Christ has promised salvation through himself. It's a free gift. All you need to do is to receive it as you would any other gift, and you too will have eternal life. And it's a sure and certain promise of salvation because of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. We have a sure salvation. We also have a valid faith. A valid faith. Someone has said that as far as written testimony and eyewitness accounts go, there is far more evidence of the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for many of the historical people that we take for granted. You could go back into the Greek times and some of the Greek philosophers. There's more written evidence and eyewitness testimony for the existence of Christ than for some of those philosophers, or for Julius Caesar, or even for, getting closer to our own times, George Washington, for that matter. There's more written proof, written eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, the validity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, than for these historic figures that we just take for granted. We have a valid faith, a very valid faith. Matter of fact, we had the passage read to us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just go over there to see, as we rehearse those words that were read this morning, the validity of the faith that we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews said that they would only believe things on the account of two or three witnesses. Well, there are far more than that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have multiple witnesses that were mentioned of the truth that Christ indeed has risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just rise from the dead and appear to one or two people. Paul gives us this account in 1 Corinthians 15. As you go down to verse 5, you see that he was seen by Cephas, then also the rest of the disciples, then by the 12. Then in verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren, over 500 people at once saw the risen Lord. He was seen by James down in verse 7. then by all the apostles, all the rest of the disciples. And then he was seen by Paul, as Paul could testify in verse 8. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You know, that doesn't even take into account the Mary Magdalene and the other women at the tomb listed in the Gospels. And you can read that in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, John chapter 20. Also doesn't take into effect of the two who were on the Emmaus Road over in Luke chapter 24. These multiple witnesses give validity to our faith. It wasn't just rumor or false tales, but actual eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord of glory. We have a valid faith. And we see, as we heard read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, the necessity of the resurrection. Paul outlines here in this chapter the reality and validity of our faith rests on the fact that we have a resurrected Savior. If there is no resurrection, then Christ himself is not risen, and that means no proof that the sacrifice was sufficient for sins. You can read that in verses 12 and 13. If there's no resurrection, our message and faith is empty, and because we are preaching a lie. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is dead and our faith is futile, as the verse says, and we are still in our sins. We who preach forgiveness of sins in Christ and who have believed and trusted ourselves are proclaiming lies and empty words if indeed Christ is not risen. But he has. And he has been witnessed by many people that he has risen from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then no one rises from the dead and all have perished and will perish. But we will have to acknowledge, and we will have to acknowledge that we have a hopeless existence without the resurrection from the dead. But what does Paul say in verse 20? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To which we add our own amen. Well, let's go on from here. We are here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the results of having a sure salvation and a valid faith, but we also have, as a result of the resurrection, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the power to live a new life. Our Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, and just before he died on the cross and rose again, promised that when he left earth to go back to his Father in heaven, that he would send another helper, a comforter that would be with us in his place. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given at salvation to each and every believer as a guarantee of the completion of the salvation that was promised to us. Our time's getting away, so let me just read these verses to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We recently studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and talking about the new bodies that await us in heaven with the Lord. And we read in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment of what is to come." And that's what Paul also said in Ephesians, where he said, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We've been given a down payment of what is to come, eternal life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That down payment is the Holy Spirit. And it's been given as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer to empower us for serving God. He gives us the power that we need for witnessing. That's what Christ told his disciples, his followers, in Acts chapter 1, where he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Also in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is given to the believer to help us live Christ-honoring lives. Paul could say, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The power that we have to live a life that's honoring to the Lord is through the Spirit that was given to us as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you know that Christ had to die and rise again for this to take place? He said this over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is part of the upper room discourse of the Lord with his disciples. Let's turn over to John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Christ said that if he did not go away, if he did not die on Calvary's cross and go back to the Father, rise again and ascend to the Father, that the Spirit would not come. The Holy Spirit would not come. Christ told his disciples that once he dies and raises to life again, that he would send a helper to his followers. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. It took Christ's death and resurrection to make this possible. It's a result of the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and power for a new life. Christ's resurrection brings us strength for living a new and pleasing life for him. Paul could say over in Romans chapter 6, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, as your members and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Paul here ties the idea of living a life that's honoring to the Lord with the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And since he has risen from the dead and we died with him, then we also will have strength to live a new life. Christ's life can be lived in us as a result of his resurrection. That's what Paul could say elsewhere, that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I, it is Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a result of the resurrection. Peter could say that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because Christ has risen from the dead. But not only do we have this sure salvation and valid faith and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the power to live a new life, but as a result of the resurrection, we have the certainty of our own resurrection and the certainty of a new and eternal home as a result of the resurrection. We read the verse earlier, but let me read it again, of the certainty of our own resurrection. Jesus, in his words to Martha, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Christ is the resurrection and the life. The promise of Jesus, that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's a new life he's talking about, a resurrected life. And there's a promise of the new body and a new life given over and over in Scripture. We had read to us 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read a few more verses to you out of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole chapter deals with the resurrection. Down in verse 51. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writing says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or all die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have a promise of a new body, of a resurrected body, a perfect body, one that is not susceptible to corruption, one that is immortal, that lasts forever. And this is all made possible because Christ died on Calvary's cross and has risen from the dead and is one day coming for us. Paul could write elsewhere that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We have the promise of a new body, a resurrected body, because of Christ. And we have the promise of his return as well. The angels told the disciples as they watched Christ ascend into heaven that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And Paul could write that one day, and it could be today, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. We have the promise of Christ's return, that we will be with him forever as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's something that we as believers look forward to daily, because it could happen this very day. And it's a result of the resurrection. And we have the certainty of a new home. We've already seen that Jesus has promised that we'll be resurrected to new life in Him, or if we are alive when He comes, we'll be instantly changed to be like Him. But what about after that? What occurs after that? The verses that we alluded to earlier say that we'll be with Him forever. And God's Word tells us that we will be with Him in a prepared place as a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ promised His believers that He was going to His Father's house, and He was going there to prepare a place for them. He could say that in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And talking about the place that will be with Christ and what it's like, Paul could say that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. We can't even imagine all the things that the Lord has prepared for us. That's the greatness of the new home that we have. If you want to spend some time thinking about our eternal dwelling place, then you need to spend some time reading in the book of Revelation of the grandeur of the new home, of the new heaven and the new earth, and the fact that Christ has promised that in the new dwelling place, the new Jerusalem, where we will live with God forever. He could say in Revelation 21, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God." I think that's the grandest part of our new home. Not so much the fact that, as you read on in that chapter, it talks about the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and the gems that make up our new home. The most wonderful part of this promised new home is the fact that we will be in the presence of the living God forever. There will be no more sorrow, no pain, no more dying. It's the culmination of the results of the resurrection of Christ. If God has made in His Word wondrous promises of salvation and eternal life, and one day soon we will realize that in His presence. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, He purchased those promises for us with His blood. And when God raised Christ from the grave, He gave proof of the reality and the certainty, not only of our salvation, but of our eternal destiny in His divine presence forever. These are just some of the results of the resurrection. And as you study about it, and as you think about it and meditate on it, may you rejoice in all that you have in Christ Jesus, as we remember the fact that He is risen from the grave this Easter Sunday. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together, to be reminded anew that Christ died on Calvary's cross in our place, and that His death on Calvary's cross was sufficient to purchase salvation for all of mankind, and that the proof that this payment was sufficient in full was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And we're here to rejoice in that fact, that we do serve a living Savior who's in the world today, that the promises that He made of eternal life are valid, that the promise of the strength that we need to live a life that's honoring to You is valid, promise of the Holy Spirit for the believers is valid, all because of the resurrection. And that the promises of our eternal dwelling place in heaven, in your presence, are valid as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead after his death on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for these precious promises that we have in your word and the truth of them. And may we never get over the fact that we do serve this risen Savior, and that one day he is coming again, that we may be with him forever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.